You'll turn to Luke's letter. Luke, the human author of the historical record of the founding of the church, as the church is now growing beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, even around the world. And it's making its way around the Mediterranean Sea and now up into Europe, as you remember. And we are moving across the northern part of the Aegean Sea when we were in Thessalonica down to Berea. And Paul is being sort of motivated to move along providentially by God allowing different ones to let's say, escort him out of town. So now he's moved down into Athens. He doesn't have his colleagues, Timothy and Silas, at this point. They will be reunited soon. And so for now, we're in this city called Athens. We're in a city that has seen its glory. Its glory has passed. The 4th and 5th centuries were really the heyday, we might say, of Athens in terms of culture and art and philosophy, an education center, all of those things. And certainly it is still those things. It is the epicenter of philosophy for sure. They still have the Areopagus where Paul is giving his presentation, the Lord providing that platform for the gospel for him. And so now we've looked at verse 16 and following through verse 21, and we've gone a little beyond that last week. I'm going to start reading in verse 22 as we go forward. We've seen how he's met some interesting characters. We're familiar with Plato and Socrates and Aristotle coming out of Athens and airing out their philosophies there that continue to this day. These were brilliant men in their own right and in their own tradition or their own discipline. And so some of those thoughts are carried forward, and some of those nuggets of truth that are embedded by those who are willing to speak truthfully and honestly about what they see in the universe, that there is, in fact, at least to the Stoics, an eternal mind, a universal mind. There is reason and logic to the created order that cannot be denied. It would have to wait till our era and our scientists before they would across the board deny it. Isn't that right? So back then, they were willing to consider things with whatever was left over with the vestiges of the reason that is innate in all human beings. Paul is grabbing hold of those nuggets. And so I remind you, as I did in the first hour, that this is probably one of the best, if not the best, template for evangelization. It's been used that way through the generations, and it is here for you today in part two for your own consideration and your own implementation as well. We spent quite a bit of time drilling down on that topic in first hour, and the Lord has set the stage for his message. And it's coming from his servant Paul as he's addressing these philosophers, these intellects, these educated people, a little different, but still pagan idolaters as we move forward. I went back to Acts chapter 14 when he was in Lystra, just because I really want you to see how he adjusts his message wherever he is. So this is review, but listen carefully to 14, verse 15 to 17. Here's his approach to those, you remember, they thought that Paul was a god, and he's saying, please don't hang that moniker on me. I'm just a man like you are, but watch what he says here, the difference between what Paul has to say to Gentile pagan idolaters over against those who are privy to the extant scriptures of the time and in the Jewish faith. They're very markedly different. So here in verse 15 of chapter 14 in Lystra, Paul said, men, why are you doing these things? To say that he was a little uncomfortable and it was a little awkward is an understatement, right? We are also men, now here he goes, of like nature with you. You see where the appeal is going. Not necessarily to Scripture, although it is scriptural, right, as a truth. He goes to nature, something they're well aware of. We are just men, already establishing across the board the fact that we are just men. We are a created being, right? So he goes on, and we bring you good news. Well, that's got to get their attention. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That's who he's introducing in Athens. He's more abbreviated here because of the circumstances. And he's about to have the Jews from Pisidia and Antioch who've chased him down to Lystra, you remember, stone him. Okay, so things are in a shorter, more abbreviated point here, but he still makes the point. The vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. That should remind you of Romans 1. In all of the created order is plenty of evidence that there is a creator, God, right? For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He points to the benevolence of God, even to those who, at least up to this point, never acknowledged him as they should have. And yet they enjoyed fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's not doing this to win friends and influence people. However, it is a clever strategy, isn't it? They've got to stop for a minute and say, well, if we've been misidentifying the gods that we worship, and this is the real God, he sure is benevolent. He must be a good God. He's kind. And have the power to orchestrate whether we would receive rains on our fertile fields or not. And he has. He provides us with food and so on and satisfies our hearts with gladness. So here in Athens, the only difference is the nature of this particular city. This city, as I already mentioned, is a place of education and philosophy, a place of art and culture. But the arts, as I mentioned last week, that you can look and see just walking through the agora or the marketplace is really a dedication to the various pagan gods of their pantheon of gods that they worshiped. So Paul, you remember, he's provoked in his spirit. There isn't a strong enough word there, but he is twisted inside over what he sees. Because the idolatry is so blatant in paintings and in stone, the Parthenon up on the Acropolis and other architectural features that are meant and designed to be temples to the gods that they believed in. So Paul is addressing them, and of course he takes notice of the unknown God, and he tells them about that in his address. So what we're going to do, first of all, is read verse 22 through 27, and we'll stop there and we'll pray, and then we'll move forward with the exposition of that portion. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He gets to it, doesn't he? He doesn't mince words. "The God who made the world and everything in it." Notice he doesn't apologize for that. He simply states the truth that they need to hear. Plain and simple. No garnishment. No waffling. No equivocation. He is the God who has made everything. Being Lord of heaven and earth, so he is sovereign God over earth that he made and heaven, does not live in temples made by hands. That's a direct strike standing there on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, right? Where the worship of the god, the Roman god Mars, was taking place, and also where their councils met as a sort of a court and also to discuss various philosophies, and they would make decisions on what to allow into town and what would have to move on. And Paul's used to that. And so his backdrop, we don't have the picture up there today, but we had it last week. His backdrop while he's saying this, he's not the God of temples made by hands. And his backdrop for that is the Parthenon looming over him on the Acropolis, which rises above the Mars Hill area where he's standing addressing them. Just amazing. Nor is he served by human hands. All of what they do is in service to their polytheistic gods. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And as we read from Scripture last week, what do I have need of from you, God is saying. He's the God of the cattle on what? A thousand hills. He's created everything. You don't need to give me anything. Wow. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That's going to be plenty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. We regret where we fail to have such an expert presentation of the truth of the gospel, of who you are. Lord, you must reveal yourself to any human being, or you cannot be known. You will remain the unknown God. So without God, God cannot be known. So, Lord, we pray that you act here this morning among those of us who profess to be your children and those, Lord, who may be listening, who have to confess in an honest moment that up to this point, as you're revealing yourself here today, you have been an unknown God to them as well. We pray for their souls as we pray for our own sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen. So, obviously, it's just common sense as well as wise strategy to find places of connection with the people that you're witnessing to. That's okay. As such, I'm going to tell you what isn't okay that kind of counterfeits that in a moment. But points of truth that you'll find embedded in any false religion. Satan is the master of counterfeit, and so if he had false religions and cults made up of systems of thought that were completely devoid of any truth at all, who would buy into it? It wouldn't comport with what people see around them in the created order. It wouldn't make sense in what they understand about math, for goodness sake. So there has to be some things, and there are things that are probably most common with what Paul has to say by the Stoics, if you want to pick out a particular group who believed in providence. In other words, they said the best way to live is to live in accordance with how things are. You can't do anything about these things, the things that are truly uncontrollable by you, so you live in harmony with them. So they weren't an emotional people, and that's how we use that term then, as people who are sort of unemotional. And that was virtuous to them, living in accord with whatever providence brings about. And the Epicureans, of course, didn't believe in that at all. They were materialists. They believed that material itself is eternal. And so we are made up of material for a time, and when we perish, we're gone. Material things move on. Material itself taking different forms. And of course, spent a little bit more time defining those last week. So he's finding points more with the Stoics than the Epicureans, but he's finding them. He even, as we will get to it, Lord willing, whenever we get to it, today or next week, quoting Greek poets. He's quoting the Greek poet Aratus and Epimenides in the two quotations that he has. But let's move on. So in our understanding, we have to seek places of understanding with the people that we're trying to witness Christ to. Look for them. They're there. And then look for the inconsistencies or things that are incongruent with truth. And maybe ask them how that harmonizes with their life, because we know that living according to any falsehood that's incongruent with truth creates a conflicted life. And so man has conflict of every stripe. So you look for those things. You examine the things that they say. You care enough about them to do that. And you find places of connection. That's what Paul's doing here. But by doing that, by connecting in certain places with things that they do embrace, that they do believe, you refrain from casting yourself in the role as their adversary. If you just, out of your nervousness, blurt out things that, I know they aren't going to like hearing this, that's just bad form. That's just lacks wisdom, doesn't it? So we want to find the points where, there is a God. There is a universal mind, all right. There is a Logos. But he has a name. And he is the creator of all things. And then you go on from there to point out things that will of themselves expose the error in their thinking. So you don't want to present yourself as somebody. I mean, the way they talk about Christians in our culture right now is a straw man of the worst sort, isn't it? It's something easy to knock down because it's, I mean, I wouldn't like the type of Christians that they say we are, right? Annoying and narrow-minded and all of those things. So we're going to look for these places of truth. McLaren said, in order, listen to this. Here's where I want to clarify this nuance. And he says it best, so I'm just going to quote him. An orator who flatters for the sake of securing favor for himself is despicable. A missionary who recognizes the truth which lies under the system which he seeks to overthrow is wise. End quote. Isn't that good? Look for those, uncover them, and agree with them, connect with them. But I fear that sometimes we're the former, we're those that flatter for the sake of securing favor out of our nerves and our fear of man and our approval seeking, yeah? True? Yes? Am I on the right path? No? Okay, thank you. Thanks, Josh. All right, I'm going to give you the outline and we're going to move forward. Just to bring back to your remembrance how we're looking at this, how we're breaking it down. And if, as I said first hour, if there was ever a time you were going to take notes, this would be it. Because I would say with confidence that just about every one of us, if not every one of us, would love to hone their skill at evangelism. If you think you've got that nailed, raise your hand. Okay, I'm not even raising my hand, all right? This is a time to pay attention. God is showing us, out of his generosity, how we can strategize presenting the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. First, the place. Where are you? What era is it? This is, we have to consider, and in this case, of course, Paul's in Athens. And I've already described what that place is like. You're familiar with it. Verse 16 to 18, and we looked at that last week. Second, the Areopagus is the platform. God provided the platform. And as Charles so astutely pointed out in the first hour, this is a double entendre. It's not only a literal balded slab of rock to stand on, and in that sense, it's a platform. More importantly, figuratively, in the providence of God, he's given you a platform with that person. He set the stage for you. You have opportunity. You should have been praying. You should have been prepared in terms of you being the person of God that is spirit-filled and spirit-led. You go to that platform, whatever it is. Is it at work? Is it in your family? Are you going to be taking a trip? Is it your neighbor? Is it your husband, your wife, your child, your parents, brother, sister, whatever it is. And you're praying for that. We call them opportunities, right? That God will bring them about, that provides a platform to me to finally speak into his ear. And when I pray ahead of time, I pray, Lord, you have to do the work. I'm just an instrument. I'm a glove. If I don't have the hand in it, I'm useless and lifeless. So I pray that the Lord would prepare their hearts ahead of time. And then I pray, Lord, give me that platform. I can't just insert myself into their life. Already I'm annoying them. And watch and be ready. Okay? So that's the platform. Third is the address. Be ready to make a presentation of who up to this point has been an unknown God to them. Maybe it's one that they just rather not know. But you present him anyway. Verse 22 to 23 as we looked at that. You know, I like his agreement in verse 22 where he says, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Is everybody religious in some way or another? Yeah, that's true, isn't it? Yeah, everybody is religious. In other words, everybody has something or person or station in life that they value the most. And the way we discover what that might be, if it isn't the true and living God, what if it were taken away from them would devastate them? They wouldn't know what to do. Look for those things. That's their God. Because you're not going to find them building. Of course, we do have a Parthenon, don't we? Just occurred to me. You're not going to find a Parthenon. I guess you can in West Nashville. Anyway. You're not going to find people necessarily building temples. You know, when we were in Southern California, there were Hindu temples. There were temples right down the road from Grace Community Church. When we went to Evry, France to teach biblical counseling there in the church there, it's just south of Paris, there were these massive, massive temples, a number of them, because the mayor of Evry, as we were told by our host, who's also a pastor, Jean-Luc is a pastor, and he was showing us these things. He said, this is a sort of model city. In other words, the mayor and other leaders decided, let's make this the model city for tolerance. They invited every religion to come in and build their edifices. And so if you want an experience, perhaps something like Paul in Athens, looking at all of these idolatrous structures, that's definitely one place. So is Los Angeles. So he's given the presentation, and then he begins to make his argument, as we finished up with last week, the argument of for in favor of the powerful Creator God, as we see in 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord. So he's master, he's sovereign of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in these temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So we talked about that last time. And five, this is where we'll be for some time because we're applying all of these things. So fifth is the application, which are... We would certainly fail miserably on all of this if we didn't get to what God's purposes are for all of this, for us, for why this is in Scripture, and what we can take away from it in terms of our own call to evangelize other people. So we want to be careful to apply these things as we go along. So let's pick up in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I mean, if all we preached was this verse, it could be a series. There's so much here. Let's take a look at the first clause. And he made from one man every nation. So, he's got the Stoics' attention here. because they believed in sort of this universal brotherhood of all mankind. He's got their attention. This is deliberate. The way he's defining God is squarely defined in Scripture, a biblical truth, but he knows what nuggets of truth from Scripture to use that would connect with them. Remember that. That's strategy. That's wisdom. So this is what he's doing. He's got their attention. They're listening. That would have appealed to their strong sense of brotherhood for sure. So let's look at what Scripture has to say about that particular point. Well, I like Malachi 2:10, which says simply, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us?" We all come from one. And the way he asks that question obviously implies, yes, we do. We have one Father who is the creator over all and in all, through all. We have Jesus Christ, of course, creating. And so in that way, we see that God has created every one of us. But also Genesis 3 and verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Who's the man? That's first father, isn't it? First earthly father. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's an amazing statement. Before you've even had your first son, Cain, it's an amazing statement. All of humankind would come from those first parents, from Adam and Eve. Genesis 9, 18 to 19. The sons of Noah, so now we've had the, this is the antediluvian version of God being the creator of all. In other words, they've landed the ark and him and Noah and his family. And in Genesis 9, 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth, from these three. So now he has his first parents in Adam and Eve. Of course, mankind sinned. And as Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, the thoughts and intentions of everyone's heart was evil continually, except for Noah and his family. You know the story. So he floods the whole earth. But he's got his whole family on board. And when it lands, you have those three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, of course, is the one who settled to the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Semitic peoples came out of that. Ham down further and across over into what would be Africa. And Japheth over up into the north of the Mediterranean, even the Aegean Sea, in forming the European peoples. But all people coming from that one family, from Noah, who came himself from Adam and Eve. So all mankind are equal in God's eyes. Is that what we're seeing lately? Definitely not. He's made all people's descendants of a common ancestry. Everyone. It doesn't matter what color you are or what country you come from or what era it is. It makes no difference at all. As a matter of fact, pigment has to do with probably the part of the world that your descendants came from. But all of us are coming from the one race, all equal. So this truth, of course, eliminates racism. It's gone. If this truth were to be embraced, racism wouldn't make any sense, which it doesn't. It's just cruelty. It's just another way to hate instead of allowing the love of God to shine the light of this truth into our hearts and cause us to humble ourselves and confess we are all related. So The next clause, having determined allotted periods, this has to do with aeons or time frames, and the boundaries of their dwelling places. That has to do with borders, doesn't it? It has to do with nations and where their borders are. He established that as well. He is an amazing sovereign God. He didn't just land them and let them scoot off wherever they wanted to go. There's purpose behind who those families were and where they went and the people groups that formed from them. It's remarkable if we would all, as a single race of people, simply appreciate that. It's an amazing, powerful truth that should allow all of us to stand down and rest and give us a platform to love one another instead of divide, which we do so well, sadly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. He does this. He determines this. Isaiah lets us know that nations are like, to God, like drops in a bucket or dust on a balance. Inconsequential. It's what he does in his sovereign plan in building his kingdom, because he's God and it's his prerogative alone that nations rise up and nations descend and are no more. He does that. And when you look through the Old Testament, you see a record after record of that, don't you? This nation fighting against that nation, and the borders are moving. They're moving according to a preconceived, preordained plan of a sovereign God. Now, who you are, where you are, what era you live in, the family you came from, what you look like. These things are all determined by him. God's sovereignty over the nations extends throughout the whole world, as you know, throughout the entire history of the human race. If only people would believe that and conduct themselves according to that truth. Isaiah 10, verse 12 to 14. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Woe to that nation who has an arrogant leader, right? He's about to decimate. The Assyrians were mighty under Sennacherib. They had a vicious, terrifying army. When they would defeat their enemies, they would encamp themselves, disembark the heads of their enemies from their bodies, empty the skulls out, and drink their wine out of their skulls. That's the Assyrians. But you can see that being an opportunity for some level of arrogance that maybe we've never seen before with Sennacherib. And God is saying here, I'm about to just decimate that. I've got an angel that's going to take 186,000 of you out in one night. If that could pierce the arrogance of mankind, especially the national leaders with that kind of arrogance, it should make us tremble, shouldn't it? So he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. He does this. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. I gouge them out and toss them away like a rag doll. This is our God using this language. And sure enough, it wasn't long before in the early 600s where a man named Nebuchadnezzar was raised up as a king and overcame the Assyrians. And of course, conquered Judah as well, and Jerusalem took them off captive, as you know. And are they still the reigning power government now? No. There was a man named Cyrus that was going to come along, the Persians. So you go from Syria, in our modern geography, that's where Assyria was, to the north of Israel, down over to the east and where Iraq would be, Babylon, that whole area was where Nebuchadnezzar was, and then over to further to the east or northeast, whatever the geography is there, and you have Iran. That's where the Persians came into play. Was that the end of it? No. You got this feisty little guy named Alexander the Great, right? You didn't turn him down as Tyre and Sidon found out, right? But look at the record, though. It's God who raises them up. What's a personal moment here? What sort of power does this God have? Does it get our attention, or do we just... It's striking to me. It's striking. If we could see the power of these, and for you and I to take our comforts in knowing that a sovereign God oversees every one of them. Every one of them. He oversaw the mean-spirited, arrogant ones in the 70s and 80s, whether it's Idi Amin in Africa or it's Pol Pot in Cambodia. He raises them up and he smashes them down. Just amazing. And now we have whoever the players are. Kim Jong-un, father, son, grandfather before them, and it moves along, and one is raised up and one is set down. Just remarkable sovereignty there over the entire human race. Verse 27. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question at the end of verse 26. Why did God create all human beings and place them where he wanted them to be on earth? For what purpose? We are in the application section. We need to talk about purposes. We need to talk about intent. What is he trying to accomplish? What's the first word in verse 27? You guys have your Bibles, don't you? That. What does that tell us? Purpose clause. That's exactly right. Here's why he did that. Here's why he does that. And why does he do that? Verse 27. That they should seek God. That's why he does it. The amazing patience and forbearance of a God who has the power to raise nations up and set one down. Raise one up and set one down. Raise up leaders and dismiss them. All because in his patience and forbearance, he's calling all people to seek him. You see that? To seek him. In the hope that you got another purpose. With what hope? Seek God for what purpose? That they might feel their way toward him and find him. Now you've got my attention. Now I've got to drop anchor. What does that mean? We're good biblical counselors. We don't talk about feelings here. Right? What's that doing in Scripture? That they might feel their way. What? And find him. I want people to find me. Why can't they? Because they cannot see. They can't see him. They have enough, as I said last week, to apprehend him with what's left of their reason. And that's what you appeal to. You appeal to whatever the remnant of reason they have left in them. There must be a God. Let's talk about a leaf. Let's go over here and look at the oceans and the tides and the planets. Pick your topic in all of creation. And help them. Lead them. Love them. This isn't us and against them. No, this is us having a heart and a love to go after them and appeal in whatever way we can, whatever we know about what's left of their reason, about the embedded truths that they do embrace, and we appeal to those and we connect up like a great tether, like a golden rope to pull them over to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because they won't see him. Not fully, not completely, unless and until they reconcile with the one they've offended, yeah? But we're skipping ahead, aren't we? But for now, it's he's doing this, raising up these people that he's made, put them in nations all over the earth, appointing their periods of time, their allotted periods, and the boundaries, the boundary of their nations and of their states and of their counties and of their cities. He's done that. He's done that for the reason. What is it? Right here. This is where we have to stop. Don't go past this until this pierces your heart that they would seek God. It's the only way they'll be reconciled. That's the only purpose. Otherwise, ask them, what is the purpose of all this? Why? Is there a God or not? And only a fool would say, there's not. Or someone who does not intend to change their lifestyle. That they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually, and this should get you going like this. He's actually not far from each of us. Is that comforting to me or am I terrified? Yes. It's my Father, but it's my God. You see? All right. One step at a time, one clause at a time. You can see why it's taking time to get through this, but we want to learn from this. We want to grow in our understanding because the only reason we are on this planet is what? As an ambassador of Jesus Christ. To give the gospel. Why? Because people that God made, that he loves, are marching off to a Christless eternity. Oh, if we don't have compassion. God help us. We need to have compassion, don't we? That they should seek God. One writer said, the whole course of human affairs is God's drawing men to himself, end quote. Guys, that's what he's doing. That's what he's been doing. That's what he will continue to do until the last day. That's what he's doing. He's drawing men, and that's the generic term, men and women, to himself. But there's only one path. What does it lead to? Come on now. Come on. What? The cross. There's no other way. For there was no other name given unto man than that of Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. If God exists and he loves us, wants to dwell with us? Why is this necessary? I have the answer for you because though we know our Creator exists, again, only a fool would deny that, sin has caused us to turn away from him. This is really kind of remarkable if you think about it. No, not kind of. It is remarkable, really. Why would we turn away from our Creator? Psalm 14, 2 and 3 explains the situation. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men. What is he? Is he looking down with anger? Is he looking down just ready to smite man, crush them? He's looking. It says, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all what? Turned aside. This is heartbreaking to God. He made man to as objects of his affection, of his love. He wants to love them. But there's this great barrier, there's this great chasm that we brought on ourselves that exists. So we've turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. I would say this is the exasperation of God, not the anger of God. He's exasperated because he loves the world. He so loved the world that he did what? How many sons did he have? He sent his only son. Could you do that? I got one son. I'm going to tell you right up front, unless there's a whole lot of grace poured out, I couldn't do it. I look at you guys that are my son's age, and it just tears me up to think about that. And you don't even carry my blood. He did that for the world. And so all he's doing is drawing people to himself. And what are his instruments to do that? Shouldn't I say who? Us. He's depending on us. He's depending on us. Is this a big crowd in here today? No. It's a remnant. It's a remnant of people that God is conveying this burden of his into the hearts of you and I. If you'll take it. You'd think that as the only part of his creation that bears his image and likeness, his being there, we would be drawn toward him. Wouldn't you? I thought about this. And I put the statement in there for you. All trees and plants, living trees and plants, reach toward the light provided by the sun. Except mankind. He turns away. All living things. And do they have to fuss about it first before they decide to draw toward the sun? No. Why? Because it provides light. And light is life. Light is life. Darkness is death. The warmth that dispels the cold that we inherit in our fallen nature. We feel warm, we feel love, and we live because the light came, and the light was the life of men. Right? Yeah. So it's bizarre, isn't it? Light comes metaphorically in the face of God, and we turn. That's why some of your relatives and friends turn away from you. And you can't understand why, because you love them. You do anything for them, and they turn away. That's why. You're like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, where the Sanhedrin's going, they've been with Jesus. Are they going to embrace that? They're going to turn away. Does that feel good when our loved ones do that? No. I don't even know if I have family members yet that want anything to do with me. I got a big family. It's a lonely course. If we stick to our integrity and embrace the truth of God's word and we speak the truth in love. But most of us don't want to be alone. I don't want to be alone. But it's a lonely life. Isaiah 59:1-2 states the case. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Whew. That's good news, isn't it? Or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, you did this. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. His face. Does God have a face? No. He's spirit. What does that mean? See, that's what happens to me in sermon preparation. I'm like, wait a second. They got to feel their way. What does that mean? Wait a second. God has a face. He's anthropomorphizing God. The face is obscured because of our sin. And so we're unable to see him. and neither can they until we're reconciled. That's why we're given the gospel in that passage. God's hand is not shortened as though he has a hand. But you know what it means. God doesn't lack the power, doesn't lack the love, doesn't lack the wisdom, doesn't lack the providence to get it done. That's comforting. That God is said to have a face doesn't mean a physical one. It's sort of symbolic of all that he is, especially with particular reference to his omnipresence, right? His omniscience. He is everywhere present all the time. We're going to look at the nearness of God. As all-hearing, all-knowing nature, this is our God. That's the face of God. So when you see the scriptures talking about his face, we turn away from his face. We turn away from all those aspects of God, of who he is. It's wrapped up in that one term, just like when you hear the word name. We praise his holy name. That's meant to be shorthand for all that God is, right? Same sort of idea. This face turns away. So his face is often interchangeable then with his presence. So his presence is gone because we can't sense it anymore. We can look at physical things and with our reason and what's left of it, surmise that there is a creator, but that blessed presence is not there. That's the separation. That's how they live. We need to know that going in and going out, don't we? I like the psalmist in 27 verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." My heart is saying, I want to experience your presence. Been there? I have. More than once? That would be yes for me, right? Where are you, Lord? Who else experienced that? Oh, that's right, Jesus did. Where are you, Father? My God, what? Where did you go? Because he had to bear the sins of mankind. The face of God turns away. Most heart-wrenching moment in human history. The first time ever the Son could not sense the presence of his Father, of God. Amazing. Feel that they might feel their way. Toward him. This word in the Greek means to feel an object, to touch it, to handle it. Why is that necessary? Well, I looked a little further in Isaiah 59. The separation part was in verse 1 and 2. You can look at verse 8 through 10. Listen to this, because it gives you the consequences of sin. Here's the consequences of the separation brought about by us and our sins. Here it is. The way of peace, they do not know. Peace is gone. Best you can do is a truce based on mutual selfish reasons for you not to fight anymore. That's not peace. And there is no justice in their paths. Is there justice today? Where? They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness, another word for our being restored in the likeness of God, or saved, we would call it now. And righteousness does not overtake them. We hope for light and behold darkness and the brightness, but we walk in gloom. And here it is. I found it. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. What a pitiful sight. That's the people you're witnessing to. That was us. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. it's fully bright, but it's like dusk. So we stumble over things. Notice it's not completely dark. Now this is amazing. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We may have physical youth and health and stamina and strength and all of those things. Why can't we seem to get things done that we want to get done? We can't bring them about. We're like dead men. So people are groping in the dark. Just know that. I want you to have that. That's why it's in the outline. Just know they're groping in the dark. This is what spiritually blind people must do. If they're going to find God, this is your role in their life now. They must feel their way. Therefore, we must extricate all of the truths, making that connection I mentioned, that remain trapped inside the lies that they've been embracing, right? That keep them in bondage to sin because Satan is a liar and he keeps them his by his lies, by enticing them with lies, drawing them in, and shackling them with lies. You are children of the light. And so you represent truth. And so they must know the truth because it's the truth that will what? Set them free. There you go. That's the point. That's what we have to do. So we appeal to what remains of their innate God-given sense of reason, as I mentioned, that they might see through the muddy mess, the murky waters of their failed philosophies, and having found God, repent of their idolatries. That's Paul's template. That's what he's doing. That's what you and I must do. The Lord spoke through his prophet Hosea at Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their sin. His place is away from us, out of our presence. God is everywhere present. He's about to point that out. But you can't possibly sense his presence unless you're reconciled. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Remember, it's the devout Gentiles that Paul was able to see get saved, right? And Peter as well. Those who were devout. Those who with looking through a glass darkly. Those with cataracts over their eyes, right? That need help. Scales, yes, exactly. Looking through a glass dimly. It's there. Think, strategize. This, think of what they're not seeing clearly. You represent the clear-eyed vision for them and show them Christ. Grab a hold of what truths they do embrace, like I said, and pull them along. Pull them along. And you're patient, and you're kind, and you're respectful, and you're gentle, and you're forbearing. Not tolerant. Remember, that's the despicable person, right? Not tolerant because you want to be well thought of. There's a difference. You're going to speak up the truth when it's time to speak it up. You're not going to restrain at all. That's the difference. Jeremiah 29:12-14. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Can you quote that to somebody you're trying to witness to? Now, this is written, of course, in the immediate context to the nation of Israel, but does this not apply to all of his people? Yes, principally. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. What reassurance! Adjust your prayers to that truth. You will seek me and find me. He says, when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. Be Cornelius, be Lydia, be devout. At least admit Romans 1 that there's a God. Don't turn away from him now. You see what a mess your life is. You see how muddy and murky it is. You see that there's really no truth, peace, even though we've gone through 6 decades of trying to heal the races. It's not ever going to happen apart from the cross. It never will. He is the Prince of Peace. It only comes through him. Appeal to them. This is truth you own. But you probably don't want to be quite this animated. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's a straight up promise from this sovereign God. He says he's not very far from us, right? Let's finish up this morning by looking at where he says, yet he is actually not far from each of us. James Fawcett and Brown said in their commentary, the difficulty of finding God outside the pale of revealed religion lies not in his distance from us, but in our distance from him through the blinding effect of sin. Can't see. End quote. So let's talk about the imminency of God, the nearness of God. Get you geared up for that as we send you out to the lost and those that the Lord has given you to love on behalf of his Christ. Deuteronomy 4:7. See, this is to equip you. This is my job, as we talked about in the first hour, right? It's to equip you. Take these verses, take this template, take these points. Listen to the series again if you must, or if you need to. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, there he is. He's near us. Not in the entire pantheon of Greek gods is there a God who is near. Not with the religions of our day is there God, a God who is near. McLaren said this. Listen, this is good. Failure to find God does not arise from his hiding himself in some remote obscurity. Men are plunged, as it were, in the ocean of God, encompassed by him as an atmosphere, kindred with him as both drawing life from him and being in his image. If he is unknown, it is not because he has shrouded himself in darkness, but because they do not love the light, end quote. John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. You wonder why they're just not real crazy about you? They're not real fond of you. They may be your own close family member, your own immediate family member, and you've wondered why they just, what do we say? I'm not that into you. I mean, they make that pretty clear, don't they? Oh, there you go again. You belong to a cult. They hate the light. It's not like they just disapprove of it mildly or have to think about it. They hate it. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Aha! So that's the reason, the real reason, isn't it? They don't want our Christ because he is a great light that shines in those dark places and exposes their sin. They'd rather hang on to their sin. Oh, there's some that call themselves Christians that have think they've bought the fire insurance, but they haven't. And that's the worst kind of self-deceit. The unseen God uses his word to pierce the hearts. Use it so that sinners might see him in this way and be reconciled. Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what needs to be pierced. And we use the scriptures or biblical principles, whatever you have opportunity to send their way from the scriptures. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as Isaiah said in 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you're sensing that he's near, there's a reason for that, because you didn't do that. God's doing something. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. No, your God doesn't know what I've done. Yes, he does. Everything's open and laid bare. The psalmist says he knows our secret sins. So much for the secret. He knows what we do in private. He knows how egregious our sins are. I say, thank God. Thank God he abundantly pardons. Or I would be among men most miserable because my sins are egregious. They need to know that. Tell them that. Isaiah 58:9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, stop it and come back to me. Come back in transparency. Come back in sincerity. Come back with your integrity and see who I am and have life in me. Again, who would turn that down? The most foolish of the fool only. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Or Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. He will do it. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Have you been cleansed? Have you been rinsed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know how that feels? With the records that we've accumulated to have it all washed away. He didn't just forgive you, brother. He washed you clean with the blood of his own son. I can't wrap my head or my heart around that, but I say, thank you, Lord. I bow down and I say, thank you, Lord, and forgive me because I sin still. And that can be a hope to them too, can it? We're not perfect. The straw man that the culture props up is easy to knock down. That's because it's not true. Let's reason together. Let's see what the scriptures say. Once we recognize that the terrifying presence of God is actually an act of benevolent grace, we embrace it and thank him for it. We don't resist it and resent him. You have to see that, though, don't you? His presence is terrifying. But thank God, he's there. And he waits. And he holds out his hand with an arm that's not too short to save. He can reach, let me tell you, he can reach to the murkiest, muddiest, filthiest depths of human depravity and pull them up, out of that darkness, out of the choking stench of the mud and the filth of human fallenness. And he can wash them and cleanse them with his son's own blood. And a great light will shine and they will see him. Oh, were we to be faithful with our prayers and with our words and not give up. God help us. As for me, Psalm 73:28, the nearness of God is my good. Let them know that. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Psalm 145:18. To all who call on him in truth. Amazing. Amazing God. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us. As we've already discovered in our first hour, we're convicted, O Lord. We've had this book, some of us, for a long time, and yet we flounder in our call to share the gospel with those that we claim to love. And it should be the stranger. It should be the foreigner. Lord, thank you for the times that you've been faithful to us and helped us and prompted us to speak up the name of your Son, the name, the only name that gives life, and that abundantly. Free us up, Lord. Don't give up on us. May we go forth from this place full of conviction. And may we now, in these moments of reflection, take this time to make our own confession. Perhaps even come to you having seen you for the first time as you've revealed yourself through your word. May we speak to you. May we be honest before you. May we cry out for your help. O Lord, bring conviction now before it's too late. In thy name we pray. Amen.